Last week we saw that the King has come, right? Remember that? And His name is Jesus. That was the title of the sermon. So Paul and Barnabas, they're in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, which on your maps is circled in red up here. And Paul has been given this opportunity to preach in the synagogue, to teach from the law and prophets that have been read. And so you know what Paul does. He gets to those law and prophets, but he's going to point to Jesus Christ. And boy, that is what he does. He goes through like a quick summary of Israel's history and naming these people. And he says there are 9 things that God gives, and it's all pointing to the one big promise. And so do you remember that? He gives Israel, we'll go through those 9 things real quick. He gives Israel a special relationship with Him, a covenant with Him. Even though they didn't ask for it, though Abram didn't ask for it, He gave it to them. He gave them strength though they were captive. He gave them mercy in the wilderness though they sinned against Him. He gave them an inheritance, land, despite that wilderness sin. He gave them judges, who we said they're also called saviors, even though most of the people in that time did what was right in their own eyes. And then He gives them their choice of a king, King Saul, even though that request of a king, of this King Saul, was a rejection of God as king himself, as we saw in Scripture. And so then God gives them His choice of a king, His chosen king, David. All that is in those first verses in Acts that we read last week. And all of it, loved ones, all of it climaxes to verse 23. And where what it says there is that of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. So God, through these kings, through all of these people, through all of history, it's all leading to King Jesus, the Savior King, the Messiah. And He drops that name, Jesus. God did that sovereignly. Despite everything that they did to reject Him, He did it to fulfill His promise, because God is always faithful. Amen?
Amen.
He's always faithful. His promises never fail. All of Israel's history, Paul says, was given by God, and it leads to Jesus. I love that. And Jesus, loved ones, He is still the pinnacle of history for everyone today. Central to Jesus Christ, this central figure of history, is this very single truth that we're going to talk about today that Paul declares in this sermon. And you see it there in Acts chapter 13, verse 30. You see it there on the screen as well. And it starts, "But God." And you know, loved ones, whenever you see those two words together in Scripture, "But God," wait for it, because you know something big is coming up. And it is no different here. "But God raised Him from the dead. He is risen." Absolutely central to the belief, the knowledge, even knowing Jesus, is that single truth, this single declaration that He is risen. The same Paul who proclaims these words will later write in 1 Corinthians 5:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Wow.
Amen.
That is some pretty serious stuff right there, isn't it? Other words that you can put in place of the word vain there is empty, foolish. So it's this idea of being empty-handed. Paul emphasizes this again just a few verses later. He's talking about this in this whole passage. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." That's how important Jesus being raised and risen is. The word there for futile, that's different than that other word, but it can still mean empty, and it also can have the sense of just worthless. Worthless. So loved ones, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are preaching foolishness with empty hands, with no ammunition. If you're believing in Christ, that Christ has not been raised, then it's empty. You have worthless faith that cannot free you from sin. It can't be more clear than it is in those two verses. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith itself is worthless, meaningless, empty, just one of any number of religions in the world with no hope. And so the resurrection is our hope, loved ones. It's our hope. And we do have hope because Christ was risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And so with that, let's look at six resurrection truths from our passage. And the first one is this, number one on your sheets. Before he was raised, he had to be the one who is coming. The one who is coming. Verses 23 to 27, Acts chapter 13. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Okay, so all of Israel's history points to the Savior, the King, Jesus. And he came, but not as the King that they expected, as we've been saying. Not as the Lion who will one day rule, who is prophesied to come. He will come as the Lion one day. And we can't wait for that. Lord Jesus, come, right? Lord Jesus, come. But that wasn't this time. This time it was the Savior King. What the world needed, what Israel itself needed, God's own people, they needed the Lamb. They needed the Lamb to take away the sin of the world, to make hearts right with God. And so John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance and proclaiming the preparation of the Lamb. It's been some 400 years, if we turn back to where John the Baptist was, it's been some 400 years since any prophet had spoken, since Malachi was written. And that was the last book written, and this prophet Malachi, he says this in Malachi 3:1, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Isn't that interesting? And he's actually quoting from Isaiah, probably 300 or so years earlier, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Who is that messenger? Who is that one in the wilderness? Well, it's who we're reading about here in Acts 13. Jesus said it. It's John in the wilderness, the messenger who will prepare the way before you. He's preparing the way for me, Jesus said. It's John. So 400 years of silence, and here comes this messenger preparing the way, preaching a baptism of repentance to Israel. And that would have been shocking, right? Shocking. To preach that the Jews needed baptized? After all, it was they who did the baptizing. They were God's people. They were the ones that would baptize the Gentile proselytes. The Jews, they were God's people. Why would they need to be baptized? Yet they had need to be baptized as an outward sign of recognition of their sins. The sins that all the prophets before John, before those 400 years, was calling the people to repent, they had to recognize their sins and their need for repentance before God. And how would this be possible? Not because of John and his baptism. John considered himself less than a slave. If you look at your text there, he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of who? The one who is coming. John was clear. He was not the one. He was the forerunner. He's the messenger that we just read about up there on the screen. The messenger that's pointing to the one who is coming and to make what he was teaching a reality. That one Jesus Christ. So one day upon encountering Jesus, John proclaims this in John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, it would take a lamb to take away the sin. And not just any lamb, the Lamb of God. Like, you almost got to wonder, did John recognize what he was saying there even? Did he get the connection between the sacrificial Passover lamb and this Lamb of God that he's proclaiming Jesus to be? Prophets often spoke more than they knew, didn't they? But perhaps he did. Perhaps he understood that. I'm not sure. We don't know. However, if you look at your text there, the rulers certainly didn't understand, did they? It says they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets that they read every single Saturday, every Sabbat. And there's application there, loved ones. There's application there because you could be well-versed in Scripture. You could come to church every single Sunday of your life and still miss it. And still miss it. You have to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God who died for your sins and recognize your own personal need of repentance and belief in Him. The rulers missed it. And so it says they would condemn Him. But first, Jesus came, the Messiah, the Savior King, the Christ who was born of Mary, and who thus, this is important, added humanity to Himself. The one who, like a lamb, had flesh and blood and bone. See, before Jesus was raised, He had to die. And before He died, He had to come down from heaven's glory and add humanity to Himself. Since God is spirit and cannot die, Jesus was and is fully God. But He was and is also fully man. And so in His humanity, He could die. In His coming, He could die. And He did. That's number two on your sheets. Number two on your sheets, before He was raised, He had to die. Before He was raised, He had to die. Look at verses 28 and 29. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. Letter A on your sheets. You see a couple of things here, three things. He died innocent. He died innocent. Says they found no guilt worthy of death, but they asked Pilate to kill Him anyway. If we go to Mark 14:56, that many bore false witness against Jesus, and they had to because they could find no guilt. When the Jews came to Pilate, their accusation was mostly false. Look at this. They came to Him saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that He Himself is Christ the King." Well, that part's true. But He sure didn't tell them to forbid them to give tribute to Caesar, did He? And after questioning Jesus then, just not too long after this, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man." But they condemned Him anyway, and the sentence was carried out on this innocent, and Scripture tells elsewhere, sinless man. In fact, look at this, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, talking about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And so even in this sentencing, even in this condemnation, even in His death, Jesus was trusting in His Father and His Father's sovereign control, because God was in total control of this whole thing. And we state that again with letter B on your sheets, which is this. He died fulfilling prophecy. He died fulfilling prophecy. What was carried out was all that was written about Him, it says. And boy, loved ones, we could look at many, many prophecies about Jesus written hundreds and yes, thousands of years earlier, just concerning His death. Just concerning His death. We could go all the way back to the garden, Genesis 3:15, right? Where God Himself predicted that the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, that same offspring would bruise His head. Or we could get more specific. David cries out in Psalm 22:18, "They divide My garments among them, for My clothing they cast lots." On Thursday we did read Mark 15:24. "And they crucified Him and divided His garments among them, casting lots." In that same psalm, Psalm 22, verse 16, we read, "The dogs encompass Me, a company of evildoers encircles Me. They have pierced My hands and feet." After Jesus rose again, the disciples were startled. They thought they saw a ghost. He said in this, Luke 24, 38 and 39, "See My hands and My feet, touch them and see," because crucifixion required the hands and the stakes to go through. Well, they say the hands and feet, it was probably the wrists and the ankles. The same idea. Prophesied from Psalm. around 1,000 years earlier. Zechariah 12:10 says that they will look on him when they have pierced and mourn. And so John 19:34 and 37, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And then it says this, that Zechariah prophecy points to it. Another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And by the way, if we look just a couple of verses before that, it says that they did that. They pierced his side because they thought he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And you know what's true of the Passover lamb, loved ones? You know what's true of the Passover lamb? Look at Exodus 12:46. You shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And it says there in John 19:36, for these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So maybe it's referring to that passage. Maybe it's referring to this one, Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. So it's talking about the righteous man. And this is literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as Scripture calls as a title, the righteous. We could spend an entire morning on this one thing, just going one by one by one by one through all of these prophecies and more that I haven't named, and going more specifically through them. How it was prophesied that the people would wag their heads at him, that he would be struck on the cheek, that he would literally be thirsty on the cross and given sour wine to drink, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would be buried with the rich, and much, much, much more. We could keep going and going and going. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled just on the death of Jesus Christ. God is in control of that whole thing. All prophecy is coming true. Beloved ones, Jesus had to die, and he died on God's terms, fulfilling that prophecy. And by the way, think about this. Crucifixion, that was a relatively new thing there during Jesus' time. It didn't even exist when these prophecies were written, especially if you think about the ones that specifically talk about his hands and feet being nailed, his bones not being broken. How did they know that? Because God. Because God. Fulfilled prophecy. So Jesus died in letter C on your sheets. He was buried. He was buried. Because they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, this is about where we left off on Thursday night, if you were here, right? Mark. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to turn to Mark 15. I just want to do this since it's Easter. I'm going to read from where we left off. And we're going to go down to Mark 16, verse 6. Mark 15, 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. By the way, there's another prophecy in the Old Testament. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, and who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. He is not there. See the place where they laid him. Back to Acts chapter 13. It says Jesus was taken down from the tree and laid in a tomb, what we just read about. And that word there, it literally is tree. It's not the word cross. There's a separate word for cross. We know that's what it means. That's what it means. It's the cross, but it's the word tree. But what's astounding about this, Paul would later say in Galatians 3:13, fulfilled prophecy, because Deuteronomy 21 that's being quoted there, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Same word, tree. And Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming that curse for us. By the way, have you ever, maybe this is a kind of a crazy question to ask, but have you ever seen a dead body? Have you ever seen a dead body? It's very hard to fake being dead. You know a dead body when you see it. You recognize it immediately. You know who else knew what a dead body looked like? The Roman soldiers. They absolutely were experts at recognizing what a dead body was, if somebody was actually dead. Because remember, if they let somebody get away on their watch, they would suffer the very same punishment. And they saw lots of death and lots of dead bodies. And they knew. On top of that, if we look at John's account of this, in John 19:38-40, I think I put it up there, yeah. We see that 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes were brought to spread over the body of Jesus. Jesus' loved ones, his broken body. All those things that he endured up to that point of the death on the cross. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And then it says that he was wrapped, he was bound in linen cloth with these spices. And then he was placed in a tomb for 3 days. Could he have climbed out of those linen wraps with 75 pounds of spice after all that he suffered? No. There was no way, loved ones, that he was not dead. He was dead. Buried in a tomb. But number three, after 3 days, he is risen. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. This, again, is the climax of the whole message. Because as we saw at the beginning, if Jesus' story ended on the cross or in the tomb, and that's where it ended, our faith would be worthless. In vain, there would be no hope. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are the most worthy. After all, how could a dead Messiah raise us to life, as he promised, right? Oh, but he can, because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And so Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 15:20-21, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man come also the resurrection of the dead. And so because he is risen, we can be confident that he will raise us to new life. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. But the question might arise, can we be sure? Can we be sure that Christ is risen? So number four on your sheets. After he was raised, he had many witnesses. After he was raised, he had many witnesses. And first, many human witnesses, letter A on your sheets, verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. If we combine all the gospel accounts, we have pages upon pages of personal witness encounters. It's very fun to read. I wish we had time to just read them all, but that would take us quite a while. But Paul will write, he'll summarize it all. But there were more than 500 brethren who witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. And though some of them had fallen asleep, that means most of them were still awake, right? In other words, though some of them had died, most of them were still alive. So if these people in the synagogue of Antioch, they wanted to, they could go to Jerusalem, or they could go to one of these other places that the church scattered to, and they could find these witnesses, and they could say, yes, I was there. I saw him. I saw him die, and I saw him after he was dead. I witnessed it all. Most of them could probably say they witnessed the miracles, that they followed Jesus in his footsteps as he did all of these things, and just they witnessed it all. They were undeniable witnesses, and they had no reason to lie. And especially no reason to die for a lie, right? That they would have known was a lie, if it was. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And first, there are many human witnesses. That's letter A. Letter B is this. He had the Scriptures witness. He had the Scriptures witness. Verses 32 to 37. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Paul did what Paul does. He went to the Scriptures, right? That's what Peter did as well, for that matter. But Jesus himself said it. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they bear witness about me. The Scriptures bear witness about Jesus, and Paul shows the people here that these Scriptures testify even to his resurrection. And he's making a case for it, building upon it. He says he brings good news of what God promised to the fathers. That would have started with that covenant to Abraham, of that promised blessing and inheritance. But he quickly fast forwards, if you look there, to Psalm 2:7. That's what he's quoting. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this word begotten, loved ones, it could speak of a woman giving birth to a child, but it's also a technical term used by a king who would bring out his son before the people and declare him to be co-king with the throne of his father. And that's probably the better sense here. This is talking about begotten from his resurrection, the one crowned king because of his finished work on the cross, the one that could be crowned king because he is alive. By the way, Colossians 1:18 says this, and he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that's what we're talking about here, the begotten, the firstborn from the dead. This is Christ Jesus, the head, that in everything he might be preeminent. I love that word, preeminent. He is a preeminent one. And that he will not return to corruption. We see in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, it's once, tells us every priest stands daily at his service, offered repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Complete victory. Raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God. Paul then quotes part of Isaiah 55:3 here in our passage. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. In fact, if we look at this verse, if we go to Isaiah 55:3 and read the whole thing, it says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So he's talking about this everlasting covenant that God made with David, which we can see back in 2 Samuel 7. This covenant, if you look at those words in bold especially, we see the offspring of David is promised and established and sure, an everlasting kingdom and throne is promised to him. Isaiah, all these years later, is still looking to this promise after David and proclaiming it to the people. And so you might ask, well, how does this prove the resurrection? How does this prove anything? Well, Paul's not done, okay? Paul's not done. He's connecting all these things. So notice in verse 35, there's a therefore. And so he now brings out what must have been like the big gun for the early church. The big gun. Because Peter uses this same argument. If you go back to Acts 2, verse 27, he uses the very same argument. And Paul, he now does the same. He quotes Psalm 16:10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Again, a Psalm of David. David. Yet, David did see corruption, right? After he served his purpose, it says he did. In his generation, he fell asleep with his fathers and saw corruption. So he, David, died, he was buried, and his body remained in the grave. His body. But Jesus, the seed of David, was raised from the grave and did not see corruption. Hundreds of years after this, Isaiah is still proclaiming the same thing, the same hope. And now Paul says, it's Jesus Christ. He is the seed of David, and it's all realized in Him. He is raised from the dead. Paul writes his letter to Romans 1, and he says this. This kind of ties it all together for me almost, in my mind. He begins with the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the prophets, they declared that the Son descended from David would be the Son of God in power by resurrection. And to Timothy, Paul just kind of summarizes it, but I wanted to throw it up here because I love it. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. And He had many witnesses. That's number four. Number five is this. Now that He is raised, justification from sin has been made available. Now that He is raised, justification from sin has been made available. Paul is now looking for a response of faith. Look at verse 38 and 39, first of all. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free. So he's looking for a response of faith here. And we immediately recognize Paul, I think, in this declaration. It's typical Paul. You could almost say this is the first eight chapters of Romans or the whole book of Galatians in a nutshell, in one sentence. Notice that it's through this man and by this man. It's through this man and by this man. It's through and by Jesus Christ. It's Him alone. And then notice the two yous. Twice he says it, to you. And it literally comes first in the Greek sentence structure in that second half. So literally it would read, to you forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It's to you. But there are two conditional important responses by the yous here. Letter A on your sheets. It's available to those who repent from their sin. It's available to those who repent from their sin. Paul is talking first about the forgiveness of sin offered through Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, loved ones, this is the same thing that John's baptism of repentance was pointing to. The forgiveness of sin. See, there must be a true response of repentance as you see yourself in the light of who God is and who Jesus is and what He has done. It's through this man, Jesus Christ, whom forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Boy, I wonder, have you taken the burden of your sin to Jesus? Have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? Will you? Oh, He can forgive it all. You say, oh, I've done too much. He can't forgive this. This person can't forgive me. How can God forgive me? No, He can. He can forgive it all. He can put it all on the cross of Jesus Christ. All of it. But you have to turn to Him and repent from it. And then letter B, it's available to those who believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so, as we've often seen in Acts here, first repentance and then belief. And remember, it's in Him alone. It's in Him alone. It's through Him and by Him, only Him. It says that all who do this, they're free. They're free. And that word for free there, loved ones, in the Greek, it's literally the word dikaio. Dikaio. And 33 out of 39 times in our New Testament, it's a word that our English translations translate to justified. Sound like Paul yet? Justified. That word, the root for it, is also part of what comes into the righteousness, the word righteousness, dikaio. It's part of what is righteousness. So that's two of Paul's favorite words. It comes from that root. So it would be right for us to translate this. Everyone who believes is justified. But our translations use the word free here. I think it's for a reason. It's to show the application of that justification. See, justification, that's a legal term, like you're in a courtroom, to describe the act by which a judge sets you free, declares you righteous in the courtroom. And so the result of the judge declaring you righteous is that you are set free, right? So we're using the word free here, but it's the word, the same word, exact same word used justified. We're going to see it come up several times coming right up here. But what a gift from God, loved ones, that those who respond in faith and belief in Jesus Christ can be justified, forgiven of their sin. It's like they never had sinned. Freed and forgiven. So Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, same word, by faith, we have peace with God. A few verses later, Romans 5:9, since therefore now we have been justified, again, same word, by His blood, much more we will be saved by Him. Much more we will be saved by Him. How much? I'll tell you how much. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Look at this. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice the past tense there. Those are all in past tense. English and Greek. It doesn't matter which one you read. The past tense. It's already accomplished, just not fully realized. Theologians call this the unbreakable chain of salvation, and that's for good reason. And so, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, same words. That's rhetorical. The expected answer there is no one. No one. And he further explains that you can keep reading. That's that great passage after the end of Romans 8, 28. Romans 8. We could go on and on with the word justified and what it means for us. And the security it brings us, and how Christ made that available through His blood. But what grace! Now that He is raised, justification from sin is made available. What grace! But there can be a different response, the response of unbelief. So number 6 on your sheets. Now that He's raised, those who don't believe should heed God's warning. Look at 39 through 41. By Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. There are at least two warnings here, loved ones. And the first one is letter A on your sheets. It's this: don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in your own works. Notice again the end of verse 39. Freed from everything from which what? You could not be freed or justified from by the law of Moses. This is quite a statement Paul just made to these law-keeping Jews, right? Paul is telling them what he tells the people in Romans 3, verse 28. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He's saying the same thing that he has to write to the Galatians because they're straying to their old ways. So Galatians 2:16, for example, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. And again, just summarizing in Galatians 3:11, it is evident, that one is justified before God, not by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Loved ones, don't trust good works to save you. They won't. They will not. That is every other religion out there but Christianity. Good works cannot justify you before God. Not even as a Christian in your sanctification. You don't work to earn God's favor. You already have it. Amen? You already have it. You work because He's given His favor to you. Don't put the cart before the horse. Be careful about letting your works get ahead of your faith in God. And certainly don't let your works get in the way of your faith in God or in the way of others' faith in God. Don't trust in your own works. So Paul says to beware. of what is said in the prophets, lest it comes true. Then he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5. And let her be on her sheets then is this: don't scoff at God's work. Don't scoff at God's work. See, in Habakkuk's time, this warning came because the people were scoffing. God was warning them through this prophet and others, actually, that if they didn't repent and turn from their sins and turn back to God, judgment was coming. It was coming. But they scoffed. Surely, God would not do such a thing to His chosen people, they probably thought. Surely we can just do a little bit about what we want to do and not have to do everything God wants us to do. They probably thought, God isn't going to care. He's going to wink at us maybe, huh? We're God's people. But God did care. And so He sent the Chaldeans, who we often know as the Babylonians. And judgment came. And it came swiftly. And it came terribly. They wouldn't become a sovereign nation again until the year 1948. And that only because God will fulfill all of His promises to them. Loved ones, those who scoff at God's work in Jesus Christ now face an even more terrifying judgment. I can't stress this enough. An even more permanent judgment. It's a place called hell, and it's for all eternity. And the picture in there is that of fire and being thirsty and tortured. Don't scoff at God's work. Maybe you have in the past. Maybe you scoff at the thought of a resurrected Christ. Huh. There's no such thing as miracles. There's no God that can do miracles, you think. It can't be a resurrection. That's outside the realm of science, after all. Maybe you're just scoffing with a careless kind of attitude that, oh, I have time. I might get to God someday and think about it when I've looked into it all. Careless attitude can be a type of scoffing. Don't do that. Today is the day of salvation. Don't scoff at God's work and don't trust in your own works. Beware these great dangers because they will lead to judgment, and that judgment, when it comes, it's non-reversible and it's permanent. Repent and believe in Jesus. Do the first thing. Do the first thing while it's still today. Scripture says, if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. See, it's a free gift from God. Will you do that today if you haven't? Will you do that? Well, it's all because He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is the one who came to this earth and added humanity to Himself, who died innocent, without sin, while fulfilling prophecy, who was buried and is risen from the dead. A resurrection verified by many witnesses, and He even now offers justification from sin to those who will repent and believe in Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray.